2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15, seated on high, we are, as it were, recapturing the supernatural context of Scripture to the intent that, you know, someone asked me, he said, why are we getting this detailed about this particular context? I said, because that's the Word of God. Before now, many people have identified context as just grammar sometimes, or just verses before or after a text. As we have seen, context is way beyond that. Context is much more within the sphere of the, not just grammar, but the experiences, what is in the author's mind, and the kind of, you know, not detaching the world of the Old Testament writer and even the New Testament writer from what you're saying or what you're reading. Like I've always highlighted to, we are too modern in the way we think with Scripture. Yes, our application should be relevant to modern times, but our understanding cannot be steeped in modern times, because Scriptures was written, particularly the Old Testament, in pre-science, pre-modern era. So our thinking cannot be steeped again in, as it were, the post-New Testament era, while the text we are reading is pre-New Testament era. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in this instance, is referring to the Old Testament text. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're there, we read that on Monday now. We say, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So I ask us to pay attention to the fact, the statement, evidence of things not seen. Now, somehow, some translations have used this to mean, I'm believing God for something that I'm not seeing. I'm believing God for a house, for a car, for a private jet, or any jet at all, and I've not seen it. While that is true when it comes to believing God, but that's not the text here. Substance of things not seen refers to a context of the events of the Old Testament, way beyond believing God for something I'm yet to see. For by it the elders obtained a good report, which means the narrative of the Old Testament has a context of the unseen world. Then it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That gives context to verse 1. Because the hypostasis of Hebrews 11:1 is also found in Hebrews 1:2. I'll start from 1. God, who has sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son, by whom he appointed, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, pay attention here, the express image of his person, which is where you have the word express image there, the character of his person. Now, person here, that's it, upholding all things, but also now, is of his substance. And that's where you have the Hebrews 11:1, the hypostasis. So, which means that he's saying to us that the Son, who is God in the flesh, he mirrors the unseen Yahweh, as we've studied. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11:1 is also saying to us. So there is a need to, get a hold of our study appropriately. How important is it to get context? Of course, we've mentioned along this series and also other series, we said there are 8 things, we started with 7, to interpret a text. So number 1, read the Bible as a singular text, so which means that you have interrelated text. So we have said that the reality of this is that the Bible is an ongoing conversation. Scriptures is an ongoing conversation. So we read the conversation. We said number 2, find the grammatical structure that brings understanding in your teaching, which is more for ministry. Though 3, the words, and I'm going to stay on that a little bit, are not as English as you think. The Bible has its own grammar. There was no English language when scriptures were written. So, you know, either to, in our Christocentric understanding of scripture, which is good and foundational, we've always said you read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. But again, in further studies, we can also say you read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. In other words, that the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament for us. I must also mention a phrase by Martin Luther. He says the Old Testament is the swaddling clothes that with which the Christ, the Messiah, is wrapped. It's the swaddling clothes, which means that we can see the Messiah through the swaddling clothes. Let me use today's language, the packaging of the Old Testament. So, I want to answer one quick question. What language did Jesus speak? I'm going to read two different articles on this, and one of them will feature in our, or as featured, or will feature in our new book, Understandest What Thou Readest. Now, I'm going to read maybe just one of the articles. The language that Jesus spoke by Stanley E. Porter, an old book. Why are we saying this? Because you know, when we looked at the Matthew 26, where it says, "Not my will, but your will be done," and we said that because many of the translators just went into the Greek, and sometimes what Jesus said was in Aramaic, sometimes it's Hebrew, and by the time you are bringing it to the Greek, it might have taken away the meaning of the things that he said. So I'm going to read Sandy Paul. It's quite a big, long article, but I'll just glean a few things I marked out there. I'm sure in the book it will feature more than this. Now, Stanley Porter here says that the context of scriptures will include of the four gospels, it will include the possible languages that Jesus could have spoken as a first century, or let's say as a Jew of first century Galilee and Palestine. So that Jesus has that mixture of exposure. He was a Jew of 1st century Galilee and Palestine. The New Testament evidence regarding the languages that he spoke and linguistic considerations regarding the languages that Jesus may have spoken. So the context of the words of Jesus will have to be found or situated within that of a Jew of 1st century Galilee and Palestine. Then he says, thus one might well say, and it's like Paul, that a person born in Rome in the first century might have first language acquisition of Latin if the person was a citizen of an eminent family, and second language acquisition of Greek, and be fully bilingual. Just like many of us today, we speak your native language and we also speak English. There are things we say directly in our native language, things we say in English. So it depends on who you are talking to per time. And that's the same way scriptures are written. So I repeat this again. One might well say that a person born in Rome in the first century might have first language acquisition of Latin if the person was a citizen of an eminent family and second language acquisition of Greek. That's like Paul. And be fully bilingual. Then Stanley Porter goes further to say, government officials may well have had such linguistic competence, such as Pilate. Another set of terms involves synchronic categories. This involves distinguishing between active or productive versus passive or receptive multilingualism. Now, what he means by this is there are languages you really don't use all the time. There are those that you use all the time. And within your communication, because don't forget that Jesus wasn't speaking so that it can be written. Even though it would be written, he was speaking everyday language. So it's not every time that his words would be as formal as they are presented in writing. So it goes further to say, active multilingualism means that the speaker has the ability to understand and to express himself or herself in a given language. But passive multilingualism means that the speaker is able to understand, but not to express him or herself in that language. The question of how well one expresses oneself might be further passed if necessary. Now, I know some of you say things like, I understand it, but I cannot speak it. You know, that is part of human sociology. Now, it now says here, apart from multilingualism, it now says, a second term that needs to be defined is lingua franca. For example, in Nigeria, I'm adding to what he's saying. So I'm saying what he's saying, and now I'm speaking, so know the difference. This is what he said. A second term that needs to be defined is lingua franca. There has been some misunderstanding of this term in recent discussion. Lingua franca is defined as follows. Where a mixed speech community uses a natural language as a convenient general medium, it is known as a lingua franca. Now, it is well established and will not be argued further here that Greek was a lingua franca of the Greco-Roman world, and especially of the Eastern Mediterranean and Roman East. Now, you know, for example, in Nigeria, we speak in English as lingua franca, but that is not how we communicate every day. You go to the market, you mix English and Yoruba, Igbo, and also you mix it up. I mean, for example, you're talking to a guy, you want to buy suya. You say, Oga mi suya. Now, what language is that? Oga mi suya. Aboki, how now? How now is not English. It's in between. Aboki is Hausa. And that's the way, and that is usual. And when you are preaching to, notice that is how you preach. You don't speak to English and you are reading the speech. You are saying, "Share you get." Share is which language again? You get. That is not even English. And that is how Jesus equally taught. So he says here, that of course, that the Greek was the lingua franca of the Greco-Roman world, especially of the Eastern, Mediterranean, and Roman East. The third thing he says here is the prestige language. Of course, the prestige language will be which will be dominant, which is often called the Koine Greek. The Koine Greek is lingua franca of the dominant economic, political, and educational powers, which means, I mean, the language that the elites will use. So he says, in the multilingual environment of Palestine, the prestige language, which is still the Koine Greek, will be the lingua franca, was probably the second language of many people than in Egypt. Therefore, this is Stanley Porter. It says, asking the question of languages spoken by Jesus involves potentially a complex of issues. He may have had first language active ability in one language and active or passive abilities in a number of second or subsequent languages. The question of which languages Jesus spoke seems to imply a more or a moderately active competence than a passive competence, which means that because of the kind of educational background he has, we're going to see Jesus being really moderate in his understanding and use of languages. So it goes, but like I said, it's really bigger than this. I'm just picking some excerpts. So he says here, now, watch this very important observation. On the basis of his contact through living and travel, there are six possible languages that Jesus might have spoken. Of course, he's traveling and the way he was born. He says the Palestinian Aramaic. That's the first one. Then he says, secondly, the Hebrew language. Then thirdly, the Koine Greek. Then fourthly, the Latin language. Then fifth, the ancient Egyptian. And the last one, which is the most improbable, the Nabataean, that is N-A-B-A-T-A-E-A-N, Nabataean, actually, N-A-B-A-T-A-E-N, T-A-E-A-N, sorry. I'll take it again. It says the Palestinian Aramaic, the Hebrew language, that's the second one, the Koine Greek, the third, the Latin, the fourth, ancient Egyptian, the fifth, and the Nabataean, the sixth. Now, where he rules this out, he says, that's Stanley Porter, says Jesus is not recorded in as I've been passed through or spent any time in Nabatea. And so it's unlikely he spoke Nabataean, though it has a possibility. Now, it now says here, if the account of Jesus traveling to Egypt is to be taken seriously in Matthew 2 verse 13 to 21, there is a possibility that Jesus could have at least come into passive contact with speakers of ancient Egyptian over the course that he'll have been there at most 2 years. However, watch this. The Jewish community in Egypt would have had Greek or Aramaic in their mode of communication or first language. So Jesus learning Egyptian will have been very unlikely. There's little doubt that Jesus heard Latin on numerous occasions as it was used by those in authority in the Roman Empire. But again, it should have been a passive use as he would not have needed it for any form of regular communication. The question regarding Hebrew is whether Hebrew was a ritual language or whether it was an active language. In any case, as a Jewish man with religious interest, there is at least the opportunity for Jesus to have learned Hebrew. On the basis of what has been noted above, Jesus no doubt had active contact with users of Greek and Aramaic, with the likelihood that the Aramaic was the first language of his home. Now, so his first commentary, that is Stanley Potter, on Greek. He says all four of the four Gospels are written in Greek. Okay? This means that Jesus is clearly depicted in the Gospels as speaking and understanding Greek in virtually all his conversations. This means that he is recorded as speaking in Greek with his closest associates, such as the disciples and other close followers. His opponents, such as the Pharisees and other religious leaders, those he encounters in everyday, encounters in the everyday routine of life. Now, he now says this. On the basis of this appearing to be an unrealistic possibility, earlier scholarship of one time posited that the Gospels must have been translated documents out of the Semitic languages that Jesus spoke on all such occasions. However, no such earlier documents have been discovered. More to point, however, even many who hold to Jesus primarily speaking Semitic language do not take the Gospel as translated documents, but as literary documents in Greek. So which means that we're safe to stay with the Greek language. However, watch this. Then he comments on the Aramaic. He says, direct evidence for Jesus speaking Aramaic consists of a number of instances where Jesus is recorded as citing a few words in Aramaic. Sometimes these are phrases, but sometimes they are simply individual words. It is worth noting in every instance where Jesus is reported as using Aramaic phrase. For example, Mark 5:41, Mark 7:23, Mark 15:34, and of course, Matthew 27:46 on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. A translation of the Aramaic is therefore offered by the author. That is, the author does it himself. Now, the Hebrew language. It says here that there is direct evidence regarding Jesus speaking Hebrew, and it's very limited. It consists of his possibly speaking Hebrew when he calls out to God while on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, for example, Mark 15:34. There's a dispute, however, among scholars over the language of this cry in the New Testament passages. That is Mark 15:34 and Matthew 27:46. Thus, the direct evidence is strong that Jesus spoke Greek, because it's recorded as a spoken Greek. There's also direct evidence that he spoke some Aramaic and perhaps Hebrew. Now, Stanley Potter goes further to now use indirect evidence. He says, indirect evidence consists of situations and circumstances, including the kinds of people you had conversations with, which he calls conversational partners, where the evidence, while not directly evidencing the language used, would indirectly indicate that a particular language was spoken by Jesus. Now, he goes further to say this, and it's very important. He says, even though the Jewish people spoke Hebrew when they went into exile, 586 BC, when they emerged from exile, right, after only a short, you know, amount of time in 537 BC, they spoke Aramaic. This was the lingua franca of the extensive Persian Empire. Those who resettled in Palestine continued widespread use of Aramaic. For those Jews who relocated to other places in the wider Mediterranean world, the evidence indicates that by the time of the 4th century, just about Christ's time, the vast majority of the Jews of the Mediterranean world, especially the vast majority living outside of Palestine, spoke Greek as a first language. As a result, the indirect evidence seems to indicate that Jesus spoke Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and possibly Latin. So he says, as touching the Greek, this is Stanley Potter again. These occasions include others have been explored, like John 12:20-28, Jesus' discussion with certain Greeks. Now, this is obviously his conversation with non-Jewish people. Matthew 8:5-13, because that's the centurion. John 4:46-54. Okay? Then Jesus' conversation with the centurion or commander. Luke 17:11-19. His conversation with the Samaritan leper. John 4:4-26. Luke 17:11-19. Let me take that again. So for the purpose of, in John 12:20-28, his conversations with the Greeks. In Matthew 8:5-13 and John 4:46-54, his conversation with the centurion or commander. In Luke 17:11-19, his conversation with the Samaritan leper. Of course, in John 4:4-26, his conversation with that Samaritan woman. In Mark 2:13-14, which also is in Matthew 9:9, and Luke 5:27-28, his calling of Levi, Matthew. Then Mark 7:25-30, and Matthew 15:21-28, his conversation with the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman. Mark 12:13-17, Matthew 22:16-22, Luke 22:26. His conversation with the Pharisees and the Herodias, regarding the Roman coin. In Mark 8:27-30 and Matthew 16:13-20, Luke 9:18-22, his conversations with his disciples near Caesarea Philippi. In Mark 15:2-5 and Matthew 27:11-14 and Luke 23:2-4, John 18:29-38, his trial before Pilate, or all these presupposes that he spoke Greek. What about the Aramaic? Now, there is significant and noteworthy indirect evidence that Aramaic was spoken by Jesus on a number of occasions. Now, what he does here, because I can't quote everything, he says in Nehemiah 8:8, we know that text already, verse 7 and 8, indicates that when Nehemiah read the law to the Jewish people who had just returned to Palestine from exile, they could not understand the sacred text in Hebrew and had to translate into their language, which would have been Aramaic. And I know this for sure, for example, that many Targums were developed, that's interpretation. Similarly, the Jewish people of the Palestine in the first century, including the religious leaders, regardless of whatever other language they might or may not have known, continued to use Aramaic as their first language. Thus, when Jesus spoke with various Jewish people he encountered, just like the local Jewish population, up to the Jewish religious leaders, even though he's recorded as using Greek, he would have also used Aramaic. What about the Hebrew? Some reporter further asserts that the indirect evidence for continuous use of Hebrew, apart from religious context, is not so strong. Even though many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in Hebrew, this does not necessarily indicate that the widespread use of Hebrew by the local population or by Jesus. Nevertheless, it's possible that there is indirect evidence that Jesus used Hebrew, especially when it was in specifically liturgical context. One of these occasions may have been in the episode of Luke 4:16-21 in the Nazareth synagogue, when he was handed the scroll of Isaiah to read. Jesus read a passage that combines Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 58:6. So surely, because of the Hebrew Bible, he could and necessarily must have used the Hebrew. Now, he talks about the Latin. Now, if you notice in Luke 23, this is now my commentary, in Luke 23 and verse 38. Notice that the superscription on the cross was in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So he says here that Roman officials who were stationed throughout the empire made virtually no attempt to become linguistically acclimatized, especially in a relatively frontier posting such as the Palestine. That means that the guys from Rome didn't try to speak either Aramaic or Hebrew. Instead, they carried on much of their local language or business by using the lingua franca of the empire, Greek, and by using the official language, Latin, when official circumstances warranted it. As noted above, it's entirely possible and even most likely that Pilate spoke to Jesus in Greek. However, Pilate knew Latin, and so the conversation between Jesus and Pilate provides only possible indirect evidence that their conversation may also have been Latin. However, this evidence is very weak. Now he goes further, having spoken about direct and indirect evidence, he now speaks about the inferential evidence. He says an inferential evidence, alright, is evidence where there is not either direct or indirect evidence, but where inferences can be drawn or can we draw on the basis of the context presented in the Gospels regarding the languages that Jesus might have spoken. Inferential evidence is that Jesus spoke Greek, Aramaic, and possibly Hebrew. Inferential support for Jesus using Greek is several fold. One is that vast majority of the Jews in the Mediterranean world use Greek as first language, if not as first, as second. Another is that there are numerous Jews within the Palestine who use Greek, as is indicated by a range of evidence. Acts 6:1, for example, which refers to Greek-speaking Jews. Further evidence is summarized, you know, later, this is in the material. Now, it now says, as touching the inferential evidence of the Aramaic, it says the inferential support for Jesus actively using Aramaic is also manifold in nature. Now, this is very strong. It says one is that it is the language that one would have expected a Jew to use in first century Palestine. A second is that Jesus was a religious teacher, and so he was in constant touch with those who were most closely associated with the traditional Jewish establishment. One that especially wanted to maintain many of its cultural and religious characteristics, even in the face of near overwhelming external cultural influence from the Greco-Roman society. A third is that the nature of Jesus' discussions and those with whom he conducted these conversations in many, if not most, instances fitted an Aramaic language context. Now, this is a very high point for me. For example, he was known and widely recognized as a teacher of parables. And the parables that he used were often associated not with philosophical concepts, but with situations in everyday, day-to-day life. Sowing, managing land, property. A fourth is that there are glimpses throughout the four Gospels by means of citation of Jesus speaking Aramaic, especially at crucial times when he was healing the sick. It's believed that most of those instances he spoke in Aramaic, that he regularly spoke Aramaic. Even if the four Gospels were in Greek, for a later Greek audience, so please note this. I strongly believe that, you know, the writers of the four Gospels, because they had a Greek-speaking audience, were doing much of translation in many instances. However, the fact is that in much of those conversations, particularly healing, he spoke Aramaic, even if the Gospels are in Greek, for a later Greek-speaking audience. Now, touching Hebrew, that's the last one. There's some inferential evidence that he spoke Hebrew. While this is not strong, as we have said, you know, that he was actively using the Hebrew. But in his concern with the religious leaders, Jesus must have spoken the Hebrew language. We're going to get much of this material later. I'm going to also look at another piece on this by Christianity Today magazine. It says, what languages did Jesus speak? It says here, this is a very short one. It says, the general consensus is that Jesus' family spoke Aramaic, while Hebrew and Greek were commonly used throughout the Middle East and beyond during that time. Discover the usage and influence of different languages spoken by Jesus and the cultures around him through his life on earth. Now, they believe that he did much of Aramaic speaking. I tend to lean more to this, even though Stanley Porter's argument is very strong. He says, it's the general consensus of religious leaders and scholars and historians that Jesus and his disciples primarily spoke Aramaic, the traditional language of Judea in the 4th century AD. The Aramaic was most likely a Galilean accent, distinct from that of Jerusalem. Jesus spent most of his time in the communities of Nazareth, Capernaum in Galilee, which were Aramaic-speaking villages. The Gospels support this view, showing Jesus using various Aramaic terms, Talitha Kum, Mark 5:41, Ephata. Mark 7:34, Eloi, Eloi, Masabakhtani, Matthew 7:46, and Mark 15:34, Abba, Mark 14:36. Historians, scientists, and social anthropologists largely agree that Aramaic was a prevalent language in Israel during Jesus' time. Aramaic was very similar to Hebrew, but with many terms and expressions which were acquired from other languages and cultures, notably Babylonian. And they went further to say that Hebrew was used mostly by the scribes, teachers of the law. Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elites. Hebrew was likely spoken and read in the synagogue, so most people were likely able to speak and understand some Hebrew. Because Greek was the language of the Romans who ruled over Israel during that time, Greek was the language of the political class, and anyone who wanted to do commerce with the Romans or have conversations with them would use Greek. Being able to speak Greek was a very useful skill, as it was a universal language of that time. However, some protested the use of Greek because of the hostility towards the Roman oppressors. According to Dead Sea Scrolls archaeologist Yigal Yadin, Aramaic was the language of Hebrews until Simon Bar Kokhba's revolt. Yadin recognized the change from Aramaic to Hebrew in the text he studied, which had been recorded during the period of Bar Kokhba's revolt. In his book, Yigal Yadin notes, it is interesting that the earlier documents were written in Aramaic, while the latter ones in Hebrew. Possibly the change was made by the special decree of Bar Kokhba, who wanted to restore Hebrew as the official language of the state. It is probable that Jesus knew the three common languages of the cultures around him in his life on earth, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. And from this knowledge, it is likely that Jesus spoke in whatever of the three languages was most suitable to the people he was communicating with. Hope you got something. All right. So, knowing the languages he spoke, we'll be very close to the things that he was teaching or he referred to. Therefore, our study of scriptures must embrace, literally, there's one more, literally, the language that he used in communication. Let me just remove this one. We're going to have much of the quotes in the upcoming books, because it's a crucial understanding. Now, and I'll stop quoting Stanley Porter. Now, this is me speaking here. Yeah, I was also the one speaking the other time, just quoting someone else. Okay. Now, in interpreting the Bible in context, this is just a note for you. We live in a time where languages of major civilizations that flourish, this is a presentation I made somewhere, but I added this document, so I'm just reading out of that. Interpreting the Bible in context, we live in a time where the languages of the major civilizations that flourish during the times of the Bible writers have been deciphered. We can tap into the intellectual and cultural output of these civilizations. That output is enormous, millions of words. We can recover the worldview context, right, of the biblical writers as never before, using their cognitive framework in a scholar speak. Now, what I'm saying here is, now with education, we have much more insight in languages used. For example, I mentioned the only begotten concept. For a while, it was misunderstood. Until, you know, the language template was now, you know, clearer. Not that only begotten like procreation, but referred to uniqueness. So which means that New Testament writers, because they inherited what had gone before them, and in turn, a first century world, 2,000 years removed from us. So therefore, we're studying materials of not just 2,000, but maybe 6,000 before now. Like I said earlier in this teaching, we cannot impose today's world on texts of scripture. We therefore must recover, I put it here, it means to interpret in context means we must recover the ancient frame of the reference and interpreting accordingly, which means we must recover the context of what they were saying. So when we say today that the Bible is best understood in context, it cannot be our context. It can't be a modern cognitive framework. That would be very wrong. And there are too many believers, I put it here, who are anachronistic. Anachronistic means that you are merging things together. And that's what we have done. And this is what led to, and I said this again, E.W. Kenyon mentioned this also, but not this way. You know, that in the 16th and 15th century, because of the rise in the Reformation era and the Calvinistic or the Calvin theology, we therefore have found that many Bible terms were misunderstood and misapplied because they simply imposed their world on the world of the writers. So I said the 16th century, for example, have reformed our thinking on what we can call predestination, sovereignty, even salvation. In fact, the supernatural worldview of Old Testament and New Testament writers was reformed with the Reformation. Don't mind my humor. So therefore, somehow and disingenuously, we have, started talking about the Christocentric hermeneutic. And sometimes this may be safe, sometimes it may not be safe. So, we presume, for example, and this is a very odd one, and I've seen this a lot in the Christocentric interpretation template, that we assume that when you interpret the scriptures in its original ancient context, that it will run contrary to the Christocentric hermeneutic. And this is a very, very loud commentary. Now, I said here, I suppose that this is determined by how we understand the term. Many, for example, believe that no interpretation is legitimate in the Old Testament except it reveals Jesus. Others seem to suggest that since Jesus was here, we need to filter every passage, every text through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his walk on the cross. This really need not be so. Now, the Christocentric interpretation by New Testament authors in no way invalidates the original worldview or ancient context of Old Testament texts. Now, what I will say, and I'll say it strongly, is that the Christocentric interpretation, as Jesus did in Luke 24, 25 to 27, must be rested safely on what the authors meant, and not what is the eventual conclusion in the resurrection. This looks a little bit complicated, but it's not. Now, the moment we drive every Old Testament text into a Christocentric application immediately, what happens is that we lose the original intent for which God providentially prompted the text of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not just doing a mere intellectual observation here. I'm saying we cannot rule out God's plan and his intention because we want to be Christocentric. Now, the question is, does the Christocentric hermeneutic demand that we should avoid interpreting the Old Testament in the light of its ancient Near Eastern original context or the Mesopotamian context? That we should avoid interpreting the New Testament against those results, letting the original context of the Old Testament inform the Old Testament in its own contribution to the New Testament, which means that we can read the Old Testament in its own world and it will not invalidate the text of the New Testament. Now, we seem to suggest by this approach that the New Testament is not coherent with the Old Testament. This is very troubling if you think with me. The Old Testament, watch this, rightly understood in its own context, will never violate what we read in the New Testament. What we read in the New Testament will rather be illuminated by the Old Testament rightly interpreted. In many cases, watch this now, it helps us make sense of some things that are a bit odd in New Testament writers as we do with the Old Testament. In fact, in so many cases, it will even correct the interpretations of how we read the New Testament writer in the way they handle the Old Testament. I therefore suggest strongly that we should read the Old Testament like the New Testament church read it, which had no filters at all. And when we factor in that there was a Second Temple Jewish writer audience who wrote and hit bullseye in their own interpretation of the Old Testament in its original context, we allow those Second Temple writers to inform our reading of the New Testament. And this is also very important, because words like demons, Christ, Messiah are not found in the Old Testament. They are found in Second Temple writers who were interpreters of the Old Testament before Jesus, just like Beelzebub. We should therefore not dump the Old Testament since Jesus has come. So therefore, our Christocentric hermeneutic will not, with the Old Testament text, cannot be mutually exclusive. Therefore, a real Christocentric hermeneutic cannot ignore the original context of any Old Testament text in the name of making it sound totally different. We can't link it to Jesus and deny Jesus, who was an active participant in the text of the Old Testament. Rather, a coherent Christocentric hermeneutic we recognize that all portions of scripture, all texts, all passages, rightly understood in their original ancient context, plays a major role in the formation, or do I say the overall narrative of the New Testament text, which eventually, and ultimately directs us to Jesus. Everything in the Bible is not about Jesus. And it doesn't need to be to contribute to the eventual culmination, progression, and, should I say, submission or summation of the outcome of God's plan for humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Too often, we appeal to Christocentricity in an excuse to avoid the study and rigorous understanding of the text of the Old Testament in its own world. We like interpret with a sleight of hand to misdirect our attention away from the passage or add to it when we become uncomfortable. This will not honor God, who inspired those texts and had the biblical writers and the authors of the Old Testament to produce the materials that they did. We will therefore not be honoring God in a Christocentric way, pardon my language, where we distort the Old Testament or we try to make it invalid. How did Paul's church read the Old Testament? They never in any way, in any fashion, excavate portions of it to make the Old Testament reading safe. Therefore, we should not go for convenient interpretation, but go all the way, the full org, to know that God's inspiration of the Old Testament was not permissive, it was conclusive as His Word, and so we must submit. Does that make sense to you? Huh? Sorry, it looks more like a class, right? It has to be. So therefore, we must read the Old Testament that same way. And I must mention this. Much of Bible theology has been buried, you know, under that linear, as it were, single linear application. Oh, we must talk about the cross. It must talk about the death of Jesus. Whereas, and interestingly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not an overwhelming evidence within the text of the Old Testament. Rather, it comes in the mosaic, or should I call it, the motifs summed up together in how the Old Testament is read with the New Testament. Now, the summation of this is this. We must do what Paul did. We must do what the New Testament authors did. They simply read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. The Old Testament shed light to them, which they wrote the New Testament. I must also mention what I often say in this series, that there was an assumption or a presumption made by New Testament writers that you and I read the Old Testament often. That assumption has not been made in many interpretations and therefore has created schisms and disconnect in the text of the New Testament when they are read with the Old Testament. Therefore, words like God's sovereignty, predestination, election, salvation, gifts of the Spirit, they are oftentimes read in disconnection with the Old Testament. Whereas, the New Testament author fits the description within the Old Testament. So, we must learn to read them together as a singular work and a singular book. So this takes us back to, of course, the text we have been reading so far, on the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, shows us that just like the Old Testament was very loud on a sacred area or sacred space, or call it sacred geography. Geography, we have said so far, is a very strong point in Bible theology. Let me run through some words. Eden is used in the two segments of scripture. Jerusalem, Zion, Galilee, Sinai, Oreb, Babylon, Bashan, gates of hell, temple. I'll take it again. Eden. You find Eden throughout. I think it was on Monday we saw when Jesus said, today you'll be in paradise. Remember that? That he was talking about the Garden of Eden. It goes into the book of Revelation. Paul spoke about 2 Corinthians 12, which means Eden, the sacred space theology, is all through the Bible. Jerusalem. You have the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21. You have the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22, 23. You have Galatians 4, Jerusalem, which is above. So, if Jerusalem is God's sacred area, it plays a big part in theology. What about Zion? Zion is all through scripture. What about Galilee of the Gentiles? Isaiah 9, 1 to 4, Isaiah 56. What about Sinai, Oreb, Babylon, Bashan? Bashan is where you have Hermon, gates of hell, and then the temple. Our lack of understanding of what these places mean will let us almost just read them in isolation in the New Testament. Look at the role Jordan plays. In 2 Kings 5, remember, we had Naaman. Let's go there again. Naaman is a prominent Syrian soldier, leader actually, captain of the host of the king of Syria. Because you know the story, was leprous and all that. Now, usually we talk about he was healed, you know, and all that, but there's some core issues that the theology that... Now, what I often say to people is, you know, there are times that it's like cognitive, what do you call it now? Cognitive resonance, or should I call it reflections. If, for example, somebody brings something to you you have never seen before, and, you know, you have never seen it before, and it's, maybe a phone, maybe a cloth, a dress. You had never noticed it. You never seen it before. And describe it. Oh, so this, you know, from that point, because you've now recognized a cloth like this, if you see it around, it's easy for you to pay attention to it. So it resonates. Oh, is this person, is that person? So the same thing, you see, if you didn't pay attention to these things before, just gloss over them your way. Now, the moment you are taught, the alarms start going off the moment you see them mentioned by authors of scripture. Who's following what I'm talking about here? And that is what Bible study does. We call it revelation knowledge. It's the same thing. Now, in 2 Kings 5, usually we talk about how Naaman was healed and all that. But there were two key issues that usually are lost when this story is read. The first thing is when he came to Elisha, Elisha said to him to go and wash in Jordan 7 times. That should ring a bell immediately. Because in Joshua, okay, we found them cross Jordan, and at Jericho, they did circle it 7 times. Which means that this is a motif of the gospel or spiritual warfare. It will ring a bell straight away. Now, he goes to Jordan, and so Jordan is sacred area. Are we here? A sacred place. Jordan is a holy site in Bible theology. Now, let me tell you where the challenge usually is for people. We're not asking you to go to Jordan. Now, in theology, Jordan has a regular mention. It's not to visit Jordan as much as to note what Jordan represents. This is how it goes. God wants the whole earth to be a sacred area. Then he uses what I can call windows to this effect. Jordan, Jerusalem, Eden. So with those pockets of sacred space, we can know his intention in all the earth. You get what I'm talking about here? We're not supposed to go to Jordan and Jerusalem. We're supposed to learn something from how he used Jordan and Jerusalem. Now watch this. Here, the guy goes there. He dips himself. Of course, he looks insulted. I could go anywhere and all that in Gentile community. No, the truth is, God is not using Gentile community. He's using the sacred area. I must mention this. That Jesus also died in Jerusalem. So when we talk about the death of Jesus, it also happened in sacred area, where God had chosen before then. So he comes back, he's healed, he brings his gifts. Elisha obviously rejects it. Then he says something. Look at 17. Now don't forget, there are two things that should ring a bell. Sacred area, 1. 2, he had to do it 7 times. Now in chapter 5, again, he says, I pray you, can I take 2 moves, burdens of the earth? Can I take dust of where you stay? If your servant will offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. He says, look, I will no longer worship any other god. I will take the dust of where you stay and I will worship God. So which means in Naaman, we find cryptic mention of certain things. 1, just like Moses, the land you stand is holy ground. That was where the law was given. That was where the nation of Israel was birthed. That's where we had Pentecost. Same place. Joshua had the same experience in Joshua 5. And this man is bringing the same thing. So Exodus surrounds this event so strongly. So again, Jordan represents a second Red Sea experience. Call it New Covenant. Now we come to the New Testament and you find Jesus is also baptized where? Aha! Jordan. That is where we find the Spirit come on him. And interestingly, Mark reads two texts together. Mark 1, 1 to 2. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It written in the prophet, Behold, I send thy messenger before thy face, which shall bring prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path. It brings in Exodus motive and strongly. Malachi and Isaiah. Now, very reliably, Jesus is being baptized in the same place. But before we go there, let's again remind ourselves that the text of Isaiah 40 verse 3 to 10 is the second Yahweh, second person of the Godhead. Where, watch this is the name of Jesus. Now we've done this study in the name of Jesus, so you can just go back there. Where the word name of the Lord is not alphabet, it's actually God's manifestation. In John 17 and verse 6, John 17 and verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name unto the men. That's not about alphabet. That is your person. Name is so important. Now, the way we say name now, it's lost in our own world. We use it commonly. But name to the Old Testament writer is reputation. Manifestation. It's a promise being manifest, a future being revealed, a prophecy being fulfilled. It's also, when you say the name of a person, you are talking about his office. The name of a person, his manifestation. And the New Testament writers use the same phrase, the name of Jesus, referring to his reputation. So when Moses asked him, the Lord, who do I call you? What name do I give them? That is, what's your office? What's your function? Then he says, I am that I am. So you know how they refer to name. In Exodus 6, 1 to 2, 2 precisely to 3, I am Yahweh. By my name, God Almighty, I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we said on Monday, is it Monday or Tuesday, that it wasn't, remember the study we did on that? Can you remember that study? Huh? Exodus 6. That he's not saying I was not known as Yahweh in the Old Testament, but I wasn't fully known. Why? Because the task of the Yahweh was not to be Exodus. Name, office, function, power. In Exodus 23 verse 20 to 21, he said, I'm going to send an angel before you. My name is in him. That shows you it's not the typical Malak. This is God, the Malak. So when we come to the New Testament, in Romans 12:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's not alphabet. It's the same thing as saying whosoever shall call on Jesus. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Not the alphabet, but the person. Hebrews 1, 2 to 3 says he is the substance, image, character. So name means the expression of God. Joel 2:32 says the same thing. Jude 5 tells us that Jesus was the one that rescued Israel in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says the rock that followed them, verse 4, was Christ. Therefore, Jesus is not a promise of the Old Testament. His humanity is, but his person and essence is found in the Old Testament text. So in Mark's Gospel 1 to 5, at the baptism of John, we see the echoes of the Exodus. Mark's Gospel 1 to 5. He takes them to Jordan, they are confessing their sins, and all of that. He's preaching repentance. Why does he take them to Jordan? What's the repentance about? He's saying there's a new Exodus. So he takes them to Isaiah 40 verse 3. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. I'll start from 1. Comfort ye my people. comfort ye, my people, saith God. Okay? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and increase his pardon, for she had received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is redemption. New Exodus. And if you follow the chiasm of the New Testament writers, or Old Testament writers, pardon me, you discover that it says comfort twice, then it says speak and call. Therefore, this language, now, this communication, if you've been studying this with us, this communication, comfort ye, say to Jerusalem, talk to them. Now, this is the language that God speaks to the host of heaven, right? This is host of heaven language, supernatural assembly. That where we are gathered together, there's a gathering in the supernatural world where God speaks to his, as it were, is the sons of God, host of heaven, supernatural assembly. So this first communication, when he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfort to Jerusalem. He's talking to people, beings, heavenly beings. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now remember in Isaiah 6 and 8, because let's go there quickly. Who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. Now why does he say that? That's again the host of heaven narrative. Where he's speaking in the supernatural assembly, where you have sons of God seated. Psalm 8, verse 1 and 2, God sits in the congregation of the Elohim. Remember that? And he judges amongst the gods. So, this is a language of the divine assembly, also called the divine council, also called the supernatural assembly. Remember 1 Kings 22, where the host of heaven was there and God sat on the throne. So when we talk about the throne of Jesus, is that host of heaven narrative, the supernatural assembly narrative. That's divine congregation. So this is the utterance that we find in this instance. So Isaiah 40 verse 3, which Malachi picks the theme, or they are together anyway, Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Where it says, behold, I send my messenger. This is a conversation again within that assembly, the host of heaven. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So we have two messengers here. One is the Lord. One is before the Lord. Now, the New Testament writer, of course, referencing himself, says this messenger, the first one, is John. So, the question is, John is Isaiah 40, John the Baptist now, Isaiah 40, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, do we have arguments that Isaiah 6 verse 8, here am I, send me, is also John? It appears so. Of course, it's not Jesus, it's John. So, it could be John. So you have John, but the question is, how would John participate in the host of heaven? He's a human being. Now we know that a prophet is one who can hear conversations and participate in heavenly activities. The first person we know, Job 15:7. Job says the first man, Adam. Job 15 and 7. The first man who was before the hills. He heard the secret of God, the word S-O-D in the Greek, in the Hebrew, which is the assembly. Also Jeremiah 23. Look at who a prophet is. Now you know who a prophet is sometimes, but I know who a prophet is not. Jeremiah 23, from about verse 16. Hearken not unto the words of the prophet that prophesy unto you, that make you vain. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. This is talking about false prophets. Watch what he says. They say still, unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace, and he said unto everyone that walks after the imagination, no evil shall come upon you. That is, they're saying something contrary to what God is saying. For who at 2, look at 18, critical, in the SOD, sword, assembly of the Lord, and perceived and heard his word, who had marked his word and heard it. Now, is verse 18, that supernatural assembly? Host of heaven. So he says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath executed, until he hath performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they are prophesied. But if they had stood, can you see, in my SOD, assembly, I've caused my words, my people to hear my words, then they will have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. So who is a prophet? He is a person who listens to conversations amongst the hosts of heaven. Is that clear? So who shall go for us? Likely John. How do we know? Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 43, and Isaiah 6, 8, and 9 are together. Are we here? Yeah? Are you fine? I'm not fast. The Lord help you. I need to move quickly. I'm looking at the time. I have to move as quick as possible. Now let's go. Don't worry, you'll be fine. Mark 1, 9 to 10. So you don't miss it. Right? If I practically speaking, if you read the Old Testament very well, you will not miss any line in the New Testament. You will miss a line. Because they are not just, they are writing the Old Testament in their world. They are bringing the Old Testament into their own world. Now watch this now. Mark 1 verse 9. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Geography? Very important. And was baptized of John in Jordan. Everything there is very important, right? Everything there. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw, come out of the water, the Exodus, right? He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now the word open there is the word schizo. S-H-I-Z-O. It means to split. Now I checked the Septuagint in Exodus 14, and verse 1. I have the Lexham Septuagint here. Exodus 14 and verse 21. It says, Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and the Lord stirred the sea up by a violent south wind throughout the whole night, and made the sea dry ground, and the water was, same thing, split. Of course, the Septuagint uses schizo as a verb. It split. And you know what happens? When the Red Sea was split and they crossed, they sang, who is like unto thee? O God, amongst the gods, who is like you? Exodus 15 and verse 11. Mark 1 and verse 10. Thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Can you see the message? Can you see the message? The beloved son. So which means baptism to the New Testament writer is warfare. It's a warfare. So no wonder the New Testament writer calls it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus' walk on the cross through the grave in the resurrection is also called baptism. Why? Because the Red Sea was warfare. Are you here? Where the host of Pharaoh was defeated. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 to 4, Paul replays the motif before us. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, by one spirit we are baptized into one body. Don't forget, Moses himself was drawn out of water. Jesus being the new Moses, he also came out of water. Acts 3:22, Acts 7:37, a prophet like unto me. That is Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 to 18. So all this is the Old Testament being rewritten or replayed to our eyes, before our eyes. What about the wilderness? From that point, mark on, he goes, verse 12, into the wilderness. Again, this is Old Testament. That's what happened to Israel. Matthew 4, 1, Mark 1, 12, Luke 4, 1 to 13. Wilderness. Wilderness is oftentimes identified in the Old Testament with where the demonic activities take place. The Azazel of Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement, where the goat of escape, or better still called the Azazel, is driven to the wilderness. So Jesus, who is the Son of God, the embodiment of Israel, because Israel is called the Son of God, Exodus 4, 23 to 24, who is also tempted like Israel, this is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, passes through the sea, is tempted like Israel. And he goes into Deuteronomy in all the temptations. Deuteronomy 6:13, 6:16, and 8 verse 3. He is therefore the embodiment of Israel. Don't forget, in the cryptic message God said to Abraham, when he says, your seed, we know seed is both singular and plural. In the Old Testament, it couldn't be accomplished by the plural, but in Jesus, the singular narrative of that promise is fulfilled. So we have Jesus is that seed that will multiply and bring forth fruit after his own kind. So Jesus is being tempted. And I'll just bring out one of those temptations in Matthew 4, verse 8 to 9, where Satan says, all of this world, the kingdoms and everything has been delivered to me. Now, the fact is, he wasn't lying. When did it happen? Now, I've had a couple of narrations on that, that it was in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam fell, and that's a little bit, it's close, but that's not it, because we have said that the Adam's transgression is an archetype. Let that always ring a bell. It's an archetype of story. It's a true story, but it's written in an archetype. And Paul lends credence to that in Romans 5:14. Now, the context of that statement made by the devil, of course, New Testament writers have singular called devil, or we'll leave that, I'm not sure we understood why they have one single devil, but the Old Testament doesn't have a singular person. And I think that will help us a lot. The Old Testament doesn't have a singular person. It has sons of God, host of heaven, and yes, there is a singular person who has been given the Satanas, the Genesis 3 personality, but our focus on that has taken a lot of sail off our understanding of the supernatural world. Paul doesn't, and the New Testament writers don't. They speak about spiritual forces, power, might, and dominion. So there is a singularity of a being, but our theology will be better off if we understand that it's more than one being. Are you here? Oh, I know you'll be fine. In Matthew 4, when it says, all these things, the kingdom of the world have been, and the glory of them, where do we find it? It's not Genesis 3. Neither is it Genesis 6. It has to be Genesis 11, which is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, we have argued this over and over, that the concept children of Israel is bad translation. It has to be sons of God. Now, I have this argument again, which I proposed somewhere. I said, some have said that it has to be sons of Israel, children of Israel. I said, this is a bit meaningless and has no direction. Knowing that Yahweh, giving Yahweh a portion based on the number of the children of Israel, therefore trying to avoid the ancient views of polytheism, many gods, as recorded mostly in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is Romans chapter 32, verse 8 to 9. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the original wording has to be sons of the Most High. We know that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, the Canaanite belief, Hel, E-L, was the father of the gods. He had 70 sons, and there's biblical evidence that this was carried forward into early Israelite beliefs. Now, I'm really quoting this from Mark Smith, who wrote in the early history of God, Yahweh and the other deities in ancient Israel. Therefore, Jeremiah 32 verse 89, if you read it that way, the sons of Israel, it will mean that Yahweh is one of the sons of hell. Therefore, he's also called Elohim. This will be really preposterous. It will therefore defeat all the Old Testament writers who are saying as Yahweh has been unique from other gods. Israel was a nation that God conceived after the rebellion and birthed through Abraham. It suggests, therefore, that the writers of the Old Testament let us see that Yahweh is different from the Canaanite El, very early to the nation of Israel. God talks all the time in the Old Testament about his preeminence, therefore telling Moses to go up, this is another commentary entirely. All he says, Deuteronomy 6 and 3 and 4, presupposes his distinction from the other gods of the nations. So therefore, when Satan says, all the kingdoms were given to me, it must have happened in Genesis 11, where he distributed to the sons of God. Therefore, in that temptation, what we see again is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy narrative. So he's called the prince of this world, John 12:31. Why is he the prince of this world? Jeremiah 32 verse 8. Genesis 11. Remember that the warnings of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that they were worshipping the host of heaven, whom they ought not to worship. But there was a level of authority given to them. They are also called princes by Daniel and other writers of the Old Testament. Just for reference, we have the Nakash, the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. So therefore, in the very early events, get back to Mark 1, of the ministry of Jesus, we find his encounters with the powers of darkness. Mark, which is usually called the foundational synoptic, Mark, first miracle. Don't forget, John is quite a departure. He's not a synoptic. Mark's first miracle of Jesus, when he leaves the wilderness, tempted of Satan, Mark 1:13, was that he cast out demons. That was his first miracle. Mark 1 and verse 13. An unclean spirit. Unclean spirit is not that he doesn't observe sanitation. Unclean spirit simply means it's contrary to God's spirit. That's what it is. Now watch this. His first miracle was he cast out demons. And who are demons? Now demons are usually identified as those Elohims of Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8, which is also referenced in verse 17, called the Shedim. S-H-E-D-I-M. In Luke 1 and 20, now we're going to do a better study on that, I believe, sometime this year. Luke 11 and 20. Jesus says here, but if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt, this is a very clear statement, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Luke 11, 20. In Matthew 12, and verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. That's quite a strong statement. In Luke 10 and 18, I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, serpents and scorpions, that's Old Testament use of animals, right? Huh? And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Okay? So, now look at 20 and 21. Not to be in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, rather that your names are written in heaven. And that's for another day. So you have Jesus paid attention. And casting out demons was not a problem in the Old Testament. So this being part of the ministry of Jesus identifies him as the Most High. The authority he had is because he is the Most High that sits above the sons of God, the host of heaven, whether falling or standing. Therefore, it gives us the context of what happened at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus again goes to an area called Banias Panias, B-A-N-I-A-S, or Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S, Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. And there begins to ask the question, who do men say that I am? He chooses the geography for that conversation. Who do you say that I am? Let me give you a bit of geography. We've done this before, and I think it's in some of our books. We said that if you are at Banias Panias, you will be seeing Mount Hermon. In fact, it is believed that where this conversation took place is at the very foot of Mount Hermon. Now, this region, right, in the Old Testament, is called the region called Bashan. Now, for the sake of emphasis, let me just run through some text for you on Bashan. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, David is speaking in 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. David is conversing here in the supernatural world. Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Now, you know, you've read Paul uses it, and he says in verse 14, when the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. High hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, you high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So you have Bashan used. Now, this had already been acquired by the Canaanite gods. Watch this. It was called in that time the Temple of Zeus. It's like the headquarters of idolatry. Jesus goes there and he says, who do you say I am? And he says, upon this rock I will build my church. The moment you hear that, Psalm 68 goes bam, bam, bam. Psalm 22 goes bam, 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 bam. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. The gates of hell. Now watch this now. Baal, right, was called the Lord of Hell. The Lord of Hell. The Lord of Hades. So what has gone wrong here is just like Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 to 9, or 8 precisely, the host of heaven were now being worshipped by men. We've said this before. Where do idol worship come from? The angels or the supernatural beings who are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them shall help the salvation were now being worshipped. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 19 to 20 very quickly. Jeremiah 4 verse 19 to 20. You lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon and stars, cosmology or supernatural world, all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the host of heaven. When did he divide them again? Genesis 11. Alright? But what's going on there? They are now being worshipped. Okay? Deuteronomy 17 and 3. They have gone and served other gods and worshipped them, neither the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. Now, don't forget Genesis 1, 15, 16, 17 says that he made them, right? And he asked them to rule, not to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 29 and 25. Men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God, the vows which they have made with them, when he brought them forth out of the hand of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshipped them. Gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given to them. Notice what it says. Now, let's get back to that. Change the word gods to what? How does it mean? Elohim, right? Host of heaven. Say, whom they knew not and what? Look at the next one. And he had not given to them. So, in Genesis 11, God gave those nations, all the nations, let's say 70 or 72. He gave them host of heaven, right? Perfect or permissive? Permissive. Then he now made Israel, and he is now their God. So he says, God whom he did not give them. In fact, Jeremiah 32 and 17, the sacrifice unto devils, Shedim, unto God, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to gods that newly came up, whom their fathers feared not, which means that there was God himself was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while he gave the other nations the host of heaven. Do you get that? Aha. And the essence of that is that in this shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So at the root of idol worship is the fact that God gave the nations over to those beings. Is it clear now? Is it clear? Sorry, not now. We're going to do more of that study. So within the rebellion, Jesus comes to what is called Bashan area, that region of Banias, Panias, also called the Temple of Zeus, and he makes this claim. So at the cross, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is reclaiming the nations as the Lord of the host of heaven and the earth. So, in Psalm 82, where it says God stands in the congregation of gods, and he judges amongst the gods, Psalm 82 verse 8, now says, arise, O God, judge the earth. Pay attention to this. Thou shalt inherit all the nations. Now, what is in view here? Genesis 11. You inherit the nations. Why is he judging them? Because he gave them responsibility to direct worship to him. But what has happened? You have judged unjustly, verse 2. You've accepted the presence of the wicked, defend the poor and the fatherless. You've not done this. Do justice to the afflicted. You have not delivered the poor. You have not, yet, verse 5. They know not, neither do they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the functions of the earth are out of course. I've said, you are God. All of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men. So he's not talking to men. And like one of the princes, you will fall. So this explains idolatry. Is it making sense? So, at the root of idolatry is that God gave the nations over to supernatural beings called Elohim, sons of God, hosts of heaven. Some rebelled, some did not. We can go on and on that later on. And this is the root of idol worship. So, through Jesus in Israel, he's reclaiming the nations together. I think that the body of Christ should really focus a lot on what happened in Genesis 11 and 6. We're so fixated in Genesis 3, and we've lost a whole lot of what is going on. Such that our thinking of salvation is really individual, not a universal thinking. So when you see, so Psalm 2, this is for another purpose, Psalm 2, this is for a corroboration, Psalm 2 verse 7 to 8. Thou, my son, have I begotten thee, ask of thee, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. Therefore, Israel claiming land in Canaan is a window of the Great Commission. Sacred area. Two things are happening. They drive out and they occupy. Of course, with the context of that, we have the Anakim stories that make sense. Now, let me mention, I'll just keep this one. Look at that, Psalm 82 verse 8, the word arise, O God, is in the Septuagint Greek, the same Greek word for the resurrection. From the resurrection, you will judge all the gods. So from the resurrection of Jesus, where, so is resurrection, pay attention to this, The god of the supreme idol of the Old Testament was Baal, because he had the keys of Hades, the lord of death. So Jesus, being a man, going through the throes of death and coming out alive, shows, no, I am the lord of Hades, not you. I came out. That's why he said, no one goes to the house of a strong man. You force out what? Bind the strong man. And that is what he does in his death, burial, and resurrection. So he gets up and says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Now the issue is this. He's not doing that as God. He does that as man. God, man. So when he makes the claim of all authority in heaven that's given to him, we can only understand that worldview by reading the Old Testament. Psalm 8 verse 4 to 6 will help us there. Made him a little lower than the Elohim, but put him over the works of his hands and crowned him with glory and honor. Again, I must mention, this will come in the issues of Agelos, we've been there before, and Malak, Old Testament, New Testament, Elohim. So the writer of Hebrews, the comparison was Jesus and the other Elohim, the sons of God, the host of heaven. We'll treat this more later when we look at this, the concept of demons. So the bulls of Bashan are definitely supernatural worlds. So when Jesus in Luke 22 says, this is your hour and the power of darkness, he took authority over them as a man. I must mention the conversation that Jesus had with the high priest Caiaphas. Who are you? I'm he that you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Wow. That is Baal's description in the Old Testament. And he knew the Old Testament authors were saying, no, Baal is not the one that has the clouds. It's Yahweh. So when Jesus said that, the high priest tore his clothes and said, are you calling yourself God? Even though Baal illegitimately lays claim to that. Old Testament writer says, no, it's Yahweh. Jesus tells the high priest, I'm the one. So in his resurrection, he puts a death knell to the false claims of Baal or the host of heaven that they hold in Hades, death and hell. Jesus says, no, I am the Lord there because I rose from there. So quick one. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 to 9 therefore gives us the background of words that Peter, precisely, use words like principalities, power, might, dominion. The word ruler, arche, or akos, or akoton, A-R-C-H-O-T-O-N. Principalities, the same thing, arch, A-R-C-H-E. Or powers, exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Or dunamos. Or the word dominion, kurios, K-Y-R-I-O-S, or thrones, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, or rulers of this world, or the darkness of this world, Cosmocrator, K-O-S-M-O-K-R-A-T-O-R, give you that Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 concept, Psalm 82 verse 1 to 8. Many people, or many beings are involved. Call them idols, call them gods, you are correct. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, oh, verse 8, sorry, verse 4 to 5 says, there are gods many and lords many. He doesn't talk about one devil. We do have the concept of devil, one single person, but the writers of the New Testament are not loud about a singular being like they are about the multiplicity of them. So therefore, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23, far above all principles of power, might, and dominion. That is the most Aeolian narrative of the Old Testament. Now we are, to the glory of God, seated in him by identification, Ephesians 2, 5 to 6. But it says, through the church, he makes known to these principles of power, might, and dominion, the many-sided wisdom of God, Ephesians 3 and 10. Then it says to us that we still wrestle against principalities, power, might, and dominion, Ephesians 6 and 12. That is, we're there. Just like Israel, we are there in Canaan, we are there claiming territories, but we have a conflict. And that conflict, we are not afraid. Not like the Israelites or the spies that came back and said, those guys are mightier than we are. And God says, you spoke an evil report in my ears. It will come to pass. We know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we know from the resurrection, we have all authority in heaven and earth to lay claim to God's territories. So the gospel is not about individual salvation, even though that's involved. It's about the whole world being reclaimed for Yahweh. Making sense? Let me just take one more and then we close. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Like I say again, a whole lot is usually missing when we are not looking at the world of the writer and what they attempt to say. Mind me, I'm just collapsing many things together into this teaching. But you'll be fine. Genesis 6. That's my notes. All right, good. Verse 1. Now, you know, we have this idea. Let's think about the way we read scripture. And verse 14 to 16. Now, after the rebellion, violence, the grace of God, God's found the way, it says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without which with it. Now, naturally, this looks like a modern-day submarine. Or sheep. So it's almost like, start making a sheep. But notice this. Now, verse 15. This is the fashion that you will make of it. Now, I did instruct, I'm not a fan of using commentaries, but I did advise this sometime in May, that, and there was a person I was, I just helped out some work with them, I just will do something. I asked them to do it, because I noticed that I've not seen a singular Bible translation use this reference appropriately. I'm going to mention the reference I have. In fact, my Bible has no reference at all. It doesn't make any correlation, no intertextuality at all. But put your attention on this and go to Exodus 25. And verse 40. Look that you make them after their pattern, which was showed thee on the mount. After the pattern, which was showed thee on the mount. One second. Look at 26 verse 30. Rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee on the mount. 25 verse 9. According to all that was showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. Okay? Acts 7:44. That he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Hebrews 8:5. I know they would have done it because I had to show them this, that there is something similar here. Shout out heavenly things as Moses was much of which was about to make for God. Now watch this. He was admonished. If you follow the writer of Hebrews very well, the Greek word he uses here, I don't know why it skipped my mind here. It was like you warn someone. Not like a danger. Ensure this is what you are doing, no. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah being warned away, is the same Greek word, of things not seen as yet, moved with her, preparing an ark. Are you seeing the connection? Go back to Genesis 6. Make thee an ark. 15. This is the fashion. This is how you are going to do it. Then he says, length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. 16. A window thou shalt make in the ark, a cubit shall finish above, and the door of the ark shall set inside with lower, second, third stories, which thou shalt. Notice, that is three floors. One, two, three. If you are reading the Bible, all the alarms just come bam, bam, bam. Omori is not a sheep. Are you following this? This is not a sheep. Now the popular descriptions is that, oh, God is, you know, he's trying to, it's a boat, a vessel. You know? It was no boat. Noah was not a captain of a boat. He wasn't to row it. And I've said this over the years that the ark didn't save Noah. It's God that saved him. Try and put in an ark in the water. The instructions, therefore, here are too precise for it to look like we're just trying to make a boat. But today, of course, because we read stuff in, but I've seen people say they've seen Noah's ark somewhere. Try and see it too. But now, the Greek word, the Hebrew word for the ark is the word tebah. T-E, looks like a bar, but that's fine. T-E-B-A-H. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it appears in two places. The flood story in Genesis 6 and Exodus 2. Moses' deliverance. She took, verse 8, verse 3. When he was born, he was hidden, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put, can you say something? And put the child there in and laid it in the flags. So this word tebah, right, according to a man, K-O-H-L-E-R, Baumgartner, B-A-U-M-G-A-R-T-N-E-R. I can't read my own writing. Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, page 1678, said that this word is an Egyptian loan word, which means, and from the Egyptian and the Hebrew translation, it's a sacred box, a shrine. So the Teba is called a sacred shrine. It's a place for divine worship. It houses images of gods, and they are dedicated for temples. Therefore, the way they are constructed is for worship. I'll quote two more people. Abraham, Yehuda, language of the Pentateuch in its relation to Egyptian, page 205, did make that observation. To note again that the word ark occurs in only two portions or parts of the Bible, Genesis 6, 4 to 15, and again in Exodus 2, verse 3 to 5, is not an accident. It shows, therefore, in the two instances that while Noah was saved from drowning, Moses was equally saved from drowning. So the two narratives should not be missing on the audience. In both cases, it's about deliverance and salvation. Again, in Genesis 6:14, where the word rooms is used, the Hebrew is the word quinim, Q-I-N-N-I-Y-M. But a better translation is the word reeds, R-E-E-D-S, quanim, Q-A-N-I-M. I believe the latter translators were too modern in their thinking. Now, definitely, the words here are referring to the making of an ark, a shrine. A shrine. So the descriptions he's given here, we're going to see some in a moment, are likely or most likely, or more likely, referring to the building of a sacred area. And it's not far-fetched, because we've said again that Genesis 6, 1 to 3 or 4 had to do with the sacred area, man being God's sacred area, man's God's dwelling place. So the answer there has to be, you notice that it's Eden, right? The issue in Genesis 6 is Eden. Genesis 11 is also Eden. Eden runs through the whole Bible as a geographical space that God dwells. I'll skip a few things and I'll probably bring them later on. But let me just show you some narratives here. So I therefore say here that the ark, therefore, is another Eden. It's a tabernacle. It's an analogy of the Garden of Eden. And the narratives are not different. It's a connection between Moses and Noah. Moses and Noah, notice this. They both found favor in God's sight. Exodus 33, verse 12 to 17, Moses. Genesis 6, 8, Noah. Watch this now. Notice the end of the building of both. Exodus 39. And verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. Moses looked upon the work, and behold, he had done as the Lord had commanded, even so he had done it, and God, Moses blessed them. Genesis 6:22. Noah did, according to all the God had commanded, so did he. So the same Hebrew word is used for the ark, and for the basket in which Moses was. And the same way, Moses floated on the water, Exodus 2, 1 to 10, was on top of the water. Also, Genesis 8. I showed you this earlier on, but let me show you another one. Look at verse 18. The waters prevailed and they increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Upon the face. Right, that's Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit of God upon. Are you here? Are you here? Upon the sacred area. Then, chapter 8, verse 4. The ark, wow, rings a bell, rested. The seventh month, word Noah rested. The seventh month, 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Arphad. Same thing. So what Noah was building was a temple, not a boat. Notice that the instructions to build the ark was similar to what we read in Exodus 25, verse 10, verse 17 and 23. There were so many similarities. Exodus 27, verse 9 to 13. So you find parallels. Exodus 25 to Exodus 31. And the way the ark was also constructed. So what? The ark is Eden. It's Garden of Eden replayed. So let's make some similarities, just for your notes. Genesis 6, 1 to 14. Exodus 25, verse 10 to 11. Similar. Exodus 25, verse 17. So, Genesis 6, 14 to 15, Exodus 25, verse 10 to 11, Exodus 25, verse 17. Then Genesis 6, 21, take for yourselves food which you'll be eating. Exodus 16, this is the bread which Yahweh, the Lord, gave you for food. Very similar. Take your jar, place it in the full omer of manna and all of that. So you see, now we're playing the same thing. So the ark represents Tower of Babel, Garden of Eden, Tabernacle, were reading the same motif. Are you here? Are you there? So it's not a boat, too. Not a boat. We'll see other things later. Let's look at this. Again, you see a similarity in the building of the temple, 1 Kings 6, verse 2, and Genesis 6, 15. 300 cubits, that's the length of the ark. 50 cubits the width, 30 cubits the height. The temple that Solomon built, 60 cubits the length, 20 cubits the width, 30 cubits the height. But if you take note of the fact that in Solomon's temple, they had side chambers and, you know, different courtyards. So there's a lot of similarities there. Of course, again, in verse 8 of 1 Kings 6, the door of the lower side was on the right side of the temple. In Genesis 6:15, the door was in the side of the ark. So, again, in Genesis 6:16, you will make the lower floors, second and third. In the temple, you also had the lower, middle, and third chambers. Don't forget, heaven, earth, and under. Are you here? So it's not a boat. Okay? Of course, in 1 Kings 6:9, he built the house and he come. Okay, let's look at 1 Kings 6. I'm just rushing. Will we learn something? Huh? 1 Kings 6:9. So he built the house and finished and covered the house. And look at Genesis 6:16. To the cubit you shall complete it from above. Now, obviously, Eden. I know we said also that if we look at Genesis 1 to 2, and you look at the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25:31, you see the same things. So the Old Testament audience understood what the ark was about. They knew what the Tower of Babel was about. It was clear. It's the modern thinking we are giving today. We think it's the Burj Bujaraj, what do you call it, in Dubai. Someone said what they were trying to do that God did not allow them, they've now done it in Dubai or UAE. You are very daft. So definitely the ark is the temple of God, and it is to carry God's presence. Later writers and authors picked up that theme, and that's how they explained it. Let's quickly run through them and we close. Psalm 32, verse 6 to 7. Remember that song by Leonard Patterson? King of the flood, Lord. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when they may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me with songs of deliverance. Floods. Psalm 29, verse 9 to 10. Know this text very well. The voice of the Lord makes the hens to calve and discovers the forest, and in his temple does everyone speak of what? Look at 10. The Lord sits where? Upon the floods. Is that the ark? And the Lord sits seated king forever. Psalm 46. Verse 1 to 5. God is our refuge and strength, a present help, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and trouble, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. There's a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy people of the Most High. God is in the midst of her; she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Isaiah 8, verse 8 to 7 to 8. Isaiah 8, 7 to 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon the waters of the sea, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, shall come up over his channels and over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breath, O land, or thy land, O Immanuel. 13. Sanctify the Lord of himself, let him be for your fear, and let him be your dread. It shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what he's saying there is about the tabernacle. So what we have, the ark is Tebah, it's a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a place of worship, it's God's temple. What Noah was told to build was what Moses was told to build. They were to be symbolic of what God had built. So in Genesis 11, when they came together to build the Ziggurat, they were trying to do what you can call a counterfeit in God's plan. Is it making sense?